When we stopped our study in the Gospel of Mark last week, we left the disciples in something of an awkward and challenging situation. They had been ministering out on their own, really the first time they had gone out separate from Jesus and preached and worked miracles. It was an amazing and wonderful time, but it was also an exhausting time for them. And so immediately when they all got back together at the time and place that Jesus had appointed, the first thing he said for them to do was to come apart with him and go to a secluded place alone and rest for a while. Now, they probably had not planned this, but you can imagine that they seized on the idea. They were worn out. They were tired. It sounded like a good thing. The crowd was pushing on them to the point that nobody even had a chance to eat, and going away sounded really nice. Let's have that retreat. And so they left this huge crowd standing there on the shore. They got in a boat, they went away with people still wanting stuff and made that effort to break away and left to go on their retreat. But Jesus had left town enough times before that people were ready this time, and they were watching, and they were able to tell by the direction that the boat took where they were going to strike land again. And they ran around the shore, and when the boat got there, the crowd was already waiting to demand more ministry from these guys. And so Jesus comes ashore with his disciples. There are literally thousands of people who want something from them and who are waiting for them. Well, Jesus felt compassion for this crowd. He was not willing to shun them or leave them standing there and not help them. And so suddenly the retreat was postponed. And they were right back to what they had been doing with all the demands of this crowd, except now they were in an even less accommodating location. Well, today I want to get back into that story, finish it, and I want you to think with me about two different things that this text we're going to read challenges us on. I want you to think about what it teaches about Jesus, and then I want you to think about what it teaches us about ourselves. The text is Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 34. Mark 6, we'll read verses 34 through 44. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, there's one aspect of Jesus' character that is particularly evident in this story that I want you to think about with me today. And that is that Jesus is your provider. And his power to provide for your needs personally is actually demonstrated in two ways in this text rather than just one. The first one is not the feeding of the crowd from the bread and the fish. The first one is more important than that, but easier to overlook. Look at verse 34 mentions it. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, this mass of people had an immediate need. It was a critical need. It was a desperate need. They were in grave danger. And Jesus felt compassion for them. It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that's a graphic description of the situation that people are in before their hearts have been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd are, by definition, lost. Sheep are not able to function by themselves. They have no capacity to care for themselves, to find their way. They can't get what they need. They can't get out of their trouble. They can't protect themselves in any way. And so without a shepherd, they're lost, they're doomed, they're hopeless. They're in grave danger, though they may not know they're in danger because they're sheep. They've got no power to remove themselves from the danger. They cannot get together and remove themselves from the danger. They can't elect a sheep committee to lead them out. They can't follow the majority and get out. They can't be unanimous and figure out the way out. They just don't have the capability in themselves to lead themselves. If they should recognize that they were in danger, it would still be just as hopeless because they don't have in them what it takes to get out of the danger. Their only hope is that a shepherd would find them and intervene by his initiative in their plight and rescue them. Now, this is precisely the condition of the lost world around us without Jesus Christ. They're doomed, they're hopeless, most of them don't recognize the danger, but even if they do recognize the danger, they don't have what it takes to fix it. They cannot generate from within themselves anything that's going to help with the spiritual plight that they're in. What they need is to be rescued by someone who does have the power. They usually don't recognize the danger at all, but if they do, becoming religious doesn't help. Picking other lost leaders to try to be more holy together doesn't help. A majority vote doesn't help. A unanimous decision to get holy doesn't help. They don't have it in themselves and they can't generate it no matter what they do. Now that was the condition of this crowd. That was Jesus' assessment of this crowd that had run around the lake and gotten there when they made shore again. And it's the condition of the world around you. They're lost. They're doomed. They have no hope at all. The only hope is that someone else would intervene for them. And our Lord is the one who can. Our Lord looked on this desperate crowd and felt compassion for them, the text says. He saw the situation they were in. He made a correct assessment of their situation. He recognized that they were at enmity with him. They were doomed. They were hopeless. But he felt compassion for their need. And he immediately began to address their need. Verse 34 says, he began to teach them many things. Now, this is actually the first miracle of the story. He began to teach them many things. And this is more significant than the miracle of feeding that large crowd with bread and fish. Because these people had no hope of solving their own spiritual problem. And Jesus addressed that problem with teaching them many things. Now someone may say, well, how is that a miracle? Teachers are everywhere, man. Everybody that knows the Greek alphabet counts himself a New Testament teacher. Some churches have their whole growth scheme based on getting more people to teach. I mean, pressure them to teach. They call it creating new units, you know. Split the group. It's the size of the group that drives it. Just plug a teacher in, and when it gets big, split it again. The most ignored verse in the Bible may be James 3:1 that says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. How can a teacher be a miracle? Well, it's a little different here in this story. All of us who teach, even if we have the gift to teach, all of us teach in a different way from how Jesus taught. You see, we're not supposed to make stuff up. And if we make stuff up, then we're not saying anything anybody needs to hear. We have to learn something of value from outside of ourselves, identify the value, and then figure out a way to present the value to somebody else. And then it would be sound biblical teaching. We have to learn something of value. We get that not from ourselves, but somewhere else, and convey that to people. Here's the miracle. Jesus doesn't have to do that. He is the source of truth. Jesus is the thing that so many people think of themselves as. I just believe. I just know this is right. You know, we want to be the source of truth, but we're not. Jesus is the one and only source of truth. He never had to learn anything from anybody else. He doesn't have to say, you know, oh, so-and-so says, and I think it's true. He says, I say to you. And if anybody else tells you a lot, I say, stop listening. They don't know. Any decent teacher has to get truth from outside of himself. Doesn't much matter what that person's opinion is, but Jesus is the source. That's the miracle. He has chosen to intervene in the darkness of these sheep who were hopelessly doomed and to give them a revelation of himself. That's the miracle. He is the source of truth. He is the truth. He's revealing himself when he teaches. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I say, I'll tell you the truth because I found it in here. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, I am the truth. That's the miracle. He's not repeating what someone else has said. He's revealing himself. Someone may say, okay, that is different. But so what? I can get this anytime. What's the big deal? I've got a Bible at home. I'll read it if I get in the mood. I want you to realize Jesus had no obligation to do what he did here. We often think that God is somehow obligated to us because we're cute. You know, he loves us because we're cute and he just can't help himself. He just oozes on us grace because we're cute or because we're cool or because we're so holy. He didn't owe it to these people. In fact, the text explicitly says why Jesus taught them what he taught them. It says he felt compassion for them. This is why you have an opportunity to read the scripture, to hear it taught, to have your life changed by it, not because you deserve it, not because you had it coming, not because God owed it to you, not because you were so great that he loved you so much that he couldn't help himself. It's because he has compassion. It's grace. It's only grace. Jesus felt compassion and revealed himself. Now this is the miracle in this text, the first one anyway, that God has condescended to give us what we need to meet our spiritual needs. Not because he owed it, but because he has compassion. He cares. And the compassionate teaching of Jesus remind us that it is grace. We were helpless and hopeless, and he acted on our behalf. Jesus is the source of truth. He's the revealer of truth. He reveals himself when he reveals truth. He's the great shepherd. He's your provider spiritually. Now, the more obvious point of this text is that Jesus is your provider physically as well. Now this miracle of feeding is absolutely staggering. It really holds our attention. We teach it to the little guys in Sunday school and I read it and I'm still amazed. Without any effort, Jesus produces an abundance of food. Everyone is fed and taken care of. They've got everything they can want, all they want, they're satisfied, and there are 12 full baskets left over. Well, this event came about for a reason, and people love to plug their philosophies in, and stories like this reveal how the philosophies just don't work. Some would say, well, there's power in all these things. You know, everything is God, and there's power in the fish, there's power in that bread, and Jesus just had a way to tap into that power. Try that at home. But people live that. They say that. Others say, well, no, it's not in the fish. It's in the universe. Jesus had a way to tap into this power coursing through the universe. And he just was tuned into that. And most of us aren't as tuned into that. But what we need to do is tune into that. And then we can do great things too. Just doesn't really stack up, does it? People love to talk that stuff, but It makes even less sense when you hold it up against something like this. Well, how did he do this? This is a miracle of provision that can only be worked by the one who's providing anyway. That's what I want you to think about. He could do this because he's the one who's providing anyway. He's the one who made the fish. He's the one who made the wheat to grow so that it, or the barley in this case, so that it could be ground and made into bread. And in the case of this miracle, the creator and sustainer of life just set aside the normal miraculous process and sped things up a little. Generated enough right there on the spot to feed everybody. He set aside for the moment the need to till the ground and plant the seed and tend the crop and harvest and thresh and grind and mix with oil and bake. Set aside for the moment the need to find the fish and catch the fish and clean the fish and preserve the fish with smoke or salt. But it's still a miracle that that stuff grows at all. I mean, even those processes that he set aside are miraculous. The fact that you eat today points to a supernatural creator. God's everyday provision is miraculous. I mean, think about this. Stuff you need to survive grows by itself from dirt. Animals that can sustain your life grow by themselves. They reproduce. This miracle was set in place at creation. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And we live in a bountiful world. Now, there are 6 billion people, give or take a few thousand, living on the face of this planet right now, and there's plenty of food. There's an abundance of food. When somebody starves, it's a distribution problem. There's plenty of food. It's not a supply problem. And if we were short on food, all we would need to do is cultivate the vast acres and acres that are just laying there, growing fescue and Bermuda. There's an abundance far beyond what we're even taking advantage of in this earth. There's more than we need. That's a miracle. And then Jesus sets all of that aside and just says, "Here you go. Have some lunch, supper." Takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds more than 5,000 men plus the women and children. And they were hungry. Well, he has that power because he's the creator. He's the one who's providing for you anyway. This story is a reminder that Jesus is the great shepherd who meets all of your needs, spiritual and physical. This story also says some things about you. You know, a big part of what's going on in this interaction that we read a moment ago is Jesus working the disciples over. He was kind of hard on them sometimes, as he is on us. You feel stupid a lot. I do. Why can't I get this? Jesus was always doing that with these guys. "Oh, you of little faith, how long will I have to be with you?" That kind of stuff. He's doing that in this passage. He's helping them see things that they didn't see. He's teaching them about himself. And he's teaching them what they need to change in themselves. Now, in this story, the disciples appear to be a little bit worried that Jesus is a little insensitive to the crowd and to their real needs. Look at verses 35 and 36. "When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" Now, Jesus has been teaching these guys most of the day. They're out here in the middle of nowhere, which was the point, you know, to get away from it all. Originally, that was the point. These people had suddenly ran off. They literally ran so that Jesus wouldn't get inland after the boat made land before they got there. They needed to beat him, and so they ran the whole way. Nobody had any food because they weren't planning this trip. They just went on a whim when they saw which way Jesus was going. They'd already missed lunch, and now it's getting late. A lot of commentators think they know where this was, and if they're right, it would have been an 8-mile run. Now it's late. If they wait any longer, these guys are going to miss their chance to buy food on the way home. Villages, houses, whoever's close by, you walk up, you make your deal, you get something to eat so that you can get home. If you don't do that, there's a good chance of passing out after running your number of miles. You wait all day, you missed a couple of meals, sun was hot, now you got to walk home. To their credit, the disciples are thinking about the crowd, concerned for the crowd. They don't want people to pass out on the way home. That's not going to help the ministry, you know. I mean, we don't want them flaking out on the way home. The word will get out. And they seem, they're getting pretty concerned about this, probably talking about it among themselves. And so finally, they decide to interrupt the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to make their suggestion. You want to send these guys home? Going to be too late to get any food if they don't go now. They seem worried that Jesus is teaching too much, too long. I mean, that much teaching is not what they need, Jesus. They seem to think that Jesus has overlooked the more important need of the moment. Now that little interaction leads to an interesting question that I want to pose to you. How much teaching do you need? How much Bible do you really need in your life? Is there a point where enough is enough and then it's too much? Do you take the a little dab will do ya approach to Bible study? Is it something you tack on the end of your life if everything else is done and you're in the mood? Something you want a little bit of if it's convenient? Or do you see it as the most important need of your life? Or are you somewhere kind of bouncing back and forth in the middle? How important is it to you? Is it more important than social interaction? Is it more important than sleep? Is it more important than food? You know, there's some folks in Scripture that hold up a pretty high standard. One is the blessed man in Psalm 1. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This guy's losing sleep to get more Bible in his life. Psalm 19 talks about the same scripture, about the precepts of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord revealed in Scripture. It says, "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings from the honeycomb." So here's somebody who thought, I'd rather have Scripture than eat. It's better than the best food. Where does it come in your life? Does it come above sleep? Does it come above the best things to eat? This story provides a couple of ways for us to check our own character, and that's the first one I see. What is your attitude toward the Good Shepherd as the revealer of truth? How much do you need? How much revelation are you interested in? The second test of our character in this passage is what we believe about Jesus as our physical provider. Do you trust him? How much do you trust him? Now, in this text, Jesus is intentionally forcing his disciples to deal with that question. They come to him with what was probably well-meaning concern for the crowd. We like to tease about these guys because they did it. It wasn't us. We're just thankful it wasn't our turn to be in trouble. But they were at least thinking about the crowd. They wanted these people not to pass out on the way home. They come with this well-meaning request. And what Jesus says to them had to put them back on their heels. Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." Now, there were 5,000 men. The Greek word specifically means males, not people. One of the Greek words for men is real general. It could have meant people. This was the other word. So they counted just the men. There were also women and children present, but they didn't get in the head count. So there are literally thousands and thousands of people. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Now, when they had them sit down, they had them sit in the way they sit for the feasts in Jerusalem. They knew how to get organized for that kind of arrangement because they had eaten in these large crowds before. And they would do a semicircle of about 50 men. And then another one. And they had 100 of these groups of 50. So if you counted them this way, there were 50. If you counted them this way, there were 100. That's 5,000. The women and the children ate separately in that for any of those kind of formal meals. And that's why they didn't get in the head count. They were somewhere else, but still eating the same food. Now, all the disciples knew when Jesus said this is there are lots of people here. They don't know how many. We still don't know how many because they didn't count all of them. But a huge crowd, an unbelievably huge crowd. Where can you get food to feed this many people? And so they say, I guess they're saying whatever comes to mind. I don't know. Shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread to give them something to eat? So maybe somebody did a quick calculation. Maybe they just pulled that number out of the air. But the number they picked was 8 months' gross pay for a common laborer. 8 months' wages for the average normal worker in that culture. Gross wages. That's a lot of money. And even so, that amount of money would not have satisfied everybody. All it would have done was get everybody home. If they did a calculation, they kind of picked a minimum, and they got it pretty close. Well, you can understand the disciples' confusion. What do you say to this? You give them something to eat. There might be 20,000 people out there with the women and the kids. There's nowhere to buy that kind of food. I doubt seriously if they had 8 months' wages in the money back. They didn't have that kind of ministry. I think they're just mystified. What do you want us to do? And they're grasping at straws. Well, Jesus' reply to that has to send them even further over the edge because verse 38, he says, "How many loaves do you have? Go look. Take an inventory." Now, this inventory that they took apparently included the crowd because we know from John's account that the food that they did come up with came from a little boy, not from their own supplies. They didn't have any food either. And so out of all of these people, they come up with 5 loaves and 2 fish, which means it's even worse than they thought. Nobody brought any food except this one kid. And what he brought would have been one little guy's lunch. Not 5 loaves like we would buy in the store or some of you make at home. Their loaves were like biscuits or flatbread, little pieces of bread, just little homemade bread. 5 of those and 2 fish. Now, the fish that grow in that lake look like brim, but maybe, you know, a medium-small brim or a bluegill. Just a little fish, not a big thing, kind of bony, not all that great. 2 of those, preserved. So out of a crowd of many thousands, they've got enough food to satisfy one person who's not overly hungry. That's what the inventory revealed. Well, what do you say to Jesus when you come back with that report? Here's what we got. Now, you want us to go shopping or what? What do you say? These guys, these disciples, had already seen demonstrations of Jesus' power that are staggering to think about. But they could not conceive of what he was going to do. It didn't even cross their minds that he would provide it all right there on the spot. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but they didn't think about it. It didn't even occur to them. They knew the story in the Old Testament that I read where a handful of flour fed a whole bunch of people for many days, but didn't occur to them that God would do that in their midst. The inventory revealed that it was worse than they thought. Nobody had any food. What are we going to do? Jesus made them look at what they thought was reality and come to a conclusion. Go see what you've got. He made them do that. He wanted them to know it wasn't going to be enough. It's ridiculously too little. And then he showed them his power to provide. He stretched them, and he taught them through the event. It doesn't matter what it looks like. He's the provider. Well, how about you? You too have seen many instances of Jesus' power revealed. You've read them in the Scripture. You've seen them in your own life. And you too have faced times when you see point blank the brutal inadequacy of what seems to be there. What you can see just isn't going to cut it. And you've asked, well, what can we do? What can be done? When you thought there's nothing that can be done. Does Jesus' power as the provider of your physical needs even cross your mind when that happens? What do you believe about His provision for your life? In your specific circumstances, in your crisis du jour, what do you believe? Do you rest in Him and in what He will do and determine to remain faithful? Do you do like the disciples and at least obey what He's told you so far? All right, Lord, we'll have them sit down. Most people would have argued with that one. You want them to sit down like they do at the feasts? For this handful of food? No, they obeyed and He provided. Well, he thanked God for the provision, handed out the pieces of food. Everybody got all they wanted and they were hungry. And there were 12 baskets left over. Now, this is a real event. It really happened. It took place, and it's now recorded for you so that it can impact your life as well, and so that you can live accordingly. Jesus is the great shepherd. He provides for your spiritual needs. He provides for your physical needs. His character is clear in this event, and if we dare to think about it, ours becomes clear. What is your attitude about His revelation? What is your attitude about His provision? If you know this great shepherd, He will care for you. If you don't know this great shepherd, He has compassion. Cry out to Him for mercy, and He will grant it. Cry to Him. You don't need a person. You don't need to talk to a friend. You don't need to talk to me. You need to cry out to God for mercy. And God will grant mercy. Do that. Then talk to the friend. Then talk to me. Ask God for mercy. Let's pray.